Good morning, friends. Hey, good morning, friends. There we go. All right, you're awake. Thank you, thank you. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today is the third Sunday in Advent, which is the season where we remember the first coming of Christ. And our Advent series is called Gift of Gifts. And it's actually, you may not realize this, not based on the beautiful song we sang that Betsy wrote, which we're so grateful for. Yep, thank you, Betsy. It's based on an old Puritan prayer. And that prayer praises God the Father for the gift of Christ the Son that he's given to the world. And it considers the gift of Christ from several different perspectives. Two Sundays ago, we considered Christ's lowliness in Philippians 2. Last Sunday, we considered his love, and today we will consider his power. In that prayer, it says this: "Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created." Now, of course, we don't believe this just because some godly Puritan prayed it a long time ago. We believe this because the Bible teaches it. And one of the clearest, I think most poignant passages in all of the Bible about the power of the God-man, Christ Jesus, is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So that's where we'll turn our attention this morning. Read it with me, again, starting in verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Oh, Father, we pray, illuminate this word inspired by the Holy Spirit and apply it to our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, this week, I, and I'm sure many of you, certainly with people around the world, watched as the government was toppled in Syria. You may have heard that last Sunday, the Syrian president fled the country after having ruled that nation for 24 years. His father had ruled before him since 1971. So what we were witnessing was the overthrow of a dictatorship that had dominated Syria for over 50 years. And over the course of the week, of course, journalists flooded the country. And their reports then flooded our news feeds. And what we were witnessing was this overthrow. And much of the reporting centered around a particularly notorious prison where the president, where Assad's regime had tortured and even killed untold numbers of people across those decades. I watched a few nights ago as one day a news crew was walking through this prison documenting the artifacts of oppression that were left behind in that place. And as they were walking through this cavernous, dungeon-like place, they discovered a man hiding under a pile of blankets. And this man had no idea that the regime had been overthrown. So this news crew immediately reassured him that they were not there to harm him. They gave him a drink of water from one of their own water bottles. And then they began to explain to this man that the oppressive regime that imprisoned him had been overthrown by a greater power. that this prisoner who had been hiding in fear of death was now free. And just imagine, you put yourself in that situation. Can you imagine just the flood of relief? Is there any better news that he could have received in that moment? Well, what was interesting to me as I watched his response was that, of course, he seemed relieved. But at the same time, he seemed a bit confused. Like it was hard for him to grasp it all. As if in the mix of tremendous relief, there was also a lot of questions. As this man then walked out into the light of day, I imagine he would have been wondering, what kind of country am I now walking into? Was the old regime really gone? Is the new regime any better? It seems many of those questions remain to be answered in Syria. But what is true of every regime, what we might call a kingdom, is that the character of the kingdom is determined by the character of the king. What is true of the kingdoms of this world is also true of the kingdoms of God. The character of the kingdom of God is determined by the character of the king. We in the church, the followers of Christ, have become citizens of Christ's kingdom. Not by our own power, not by our own might. We have become citizens of Christ's kingdom by trusting the king. By definition, then, you and I, we are not ourselves powerful people. We are not most fundamentally a self-reliant people. We are not people with inherent status or superiority or wealth. You and I in the church are most fundamentally a delivered people. People who've been set free by a good king. Now, the context of our passage this morning makes that very point. The first verse that I read just a few minutes ago starts with the pronoun he. That means it's referring back to someone. It's referring back to something mentioned previously. And the reference is in verse 13. It says this, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, Christian, you have been transferred. From that kingdom of darkness, you have been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as you then, Christian, walk out of that prison into the light of day, as you walk out of the darkness of sin and death into the sunlight of the kingdom of Christ, the character of this new life you've been given will be determined by the character of your king. And so, as the psalmist says, who is this King of glory? Well, the rest of our passage answers that question. It gives us something of a glimpse. And it is so carefully and beautifully expressed, many people think it was a hymn of the early church. Whether it was a hymn or not, we can't exactly know, but what is for certain is that its purpose is to elicit praise. Now, there are two sections here indicated by two uses of the term firstborn. It's mentioned in verse 15 and then again in verse 18. And the first one shows that Christ is Lord of creation. And the second one shows that Christ is the Lord of redemption. Let's consider them both. First, Christ is the Lord of creation. Verse 15 says that Christ is this firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn here is used in a very particular way. It's referring to primacy. It says that again in verse 18. And when it does, it says so that Christ might be preeminent. So this term firstborn isn't referring to the fact that Christ was the firstborn of Mary and Joseph and sort of a family line, but that Christ is preeminent in relation to the things being discussed here. Another example is in Psalm 89. The Lord says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. So in that promise from the Lord, obviously God isn't saying that I'm going to make one king all of a sudden the firstborn in a family of kings and he'll be the oldest sibling. He's saying, as it goes on to say, that he will make him the highest, he'll make him the greatest. And that's how firstborn is being used here in Colossians 1. Christ's lordship over creation is a difficult reality to fathom. If you aren't scratching your heads here in a few minutes, I probably have not done my job. Because we are talking about the very nature of God. And so by definition, as you and I, as fallen, finite human beings, approach him and consider his nature and his character, we will naturally bump up against our own limitations. But it might be helpful to just keep one thing in mind as we explore this passage together over the next few minutes. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Jesus Christ is one person with both a divine nature and a human nature. It's what we've been singing about this morning. Now, if you've ever tied yourself in knots, trying to sort out how God is eternal and Jesus is God, but Jesus died on the cross, this will be very helpful to you. Maybe, Christian, at some point in your life, you've sat by yourself and just kind of, you know, steam started coming out of your ears because you just couldn't quite sort this stuff out. This helps us. We can gain some understanding of how the attributes of God and Christ's divine nature exist alongside the limitations of his human nature. Jesus is one person, two natures. Now, with that said, let's dive into the deep end, shall we? All right. Christ's lordship over creation is demonstrated here in several ways. First, Christ is the image of God within creation. God does not have a body like us. He is not limited to the confines of a particular place. He is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. I don't know if you've tracked some of the images that are currently coming out of space. I know some people over here who are very closely. Some of our most high-powered telescopes a couple of decades ago sent back these extraordinary images that now new, far more highly powered telescopes are aiming at the spaces that previously looked pitch black. And they are sending back images to us that indicate that in what previously seemed pitch black now has billions of galaxies within it. The vastness of the universe is incomprehensible, even as our best engineers and scientists do their best to try to give us a sense of it. God is simultaneously present on the farthest galaxy we can contemplate, just as he is right here, right now. He doesn't move around. He isn't here 1 minute and over there the next. So when you and I talk about God being near, and the Bible frequently talks about God being near to us, we're talking about you and I having a sense of God's presence, that we would, with our senses, be able to discern and experience what is already true, which is that God is with us. He isn't here and then there, he simply is. And so the question is, how can an infinite God come somewhere? How can he come to us and save his people? How could such an infinite God empathize with our weaknesses and experience our sufferings and die in our place? Well, it's not by sort of packing himself into a body the way you pack up a shirt and put it in a suitcase, so that something as big will all of a sudden now fit in a tinier spot. God does this by taking to himself, in the second person of the Trinity, a human body, so that as the church has confessed for millennia, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So by coming in the flesh, Jesus then displays in the flesh who God is as spirit. And so the author of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Scratching yet? Good, good. Second, it says Christ is not only image of God within creation, he is the agent of creation itself. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And in case you were wondering what he means by all things, he fleshes it out for you. Heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Whatever the biggest, baddest, scariest authority or dominion is that you can imagine, not only does he know it, not only is he bigger than it, he created it. All things were created through Christ. He also says that Christ's existence is apart from creation. It's distinct from it in that Christ is eternal. It says he is before all things. He's moved from spatial to temporal. Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, does not experience a succession of moments. With Christ, there isn't something that happened just a little while ago and something that is about to happen in the future. There just is. And so when we say with Revelation that he was and is to come, we are talking about his activity in relation to us. We aren't talking about his experience of time. Christ always has been and always will be in his divine nature. And as the eternal God, in divine nature, he stands outside of time. Time is one of the things he created by the word of his power. He is no further in time from the Exodus than he is from this moment now than he is from the second coming. He just is. Now, in his human nature, Christ entered into time and space, but in his divine nature, he is both everywhere and all the time. And the hits keep on coming. The next one is that Christ upholds all creation. Verse 17 says, in him, all things. What does he mean by all things? Visible, invisible, thrones, heaven, earth, all the things. In him, all things hold together. The universe is not only created through Christ, it continues to exist because of Christ. Again, the author of Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, friends, you can thank Christ this morning that the laws of the universe are stable. You scientists have something reliable to study because Jesus. Gravity tethers you to the earth and that chair keeps you off the floor because Jesus says so. Air fills your lungs, blood pumps through your veins because Jesus says so. The sun rises this morning and the stars shine at night because Jesus says so. And the reason that this ever-expanding universe is not spinning out of control is because it is held together in him. And in him, you and I live and move and have our being, the Bible says. Not only does he create it, not only is he eternal, not only does he uphold it, Christ's own glory is the purpose of it. Verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the beginning of creation and the end of it. He's the reason why it all exists. That's why when we stand here and sing of his holiness and glory, something happens that we have a hard time describing. And it's because we are doing not only what we, but every molecule in the universe was created to do. We are giving glory to King Jesus. We would owe him everything if he hadn't redeemed us. If we were sitting here dead and our trespasses in sins, Christ would still be worthy of our praise. But his redemption enables and empowers us to do what we were made for, but what we failed to do in our flesh. And that is to live for the glory and majesty of Christ, the Lord of all creation. That's who he is. But he's not only the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of redemption. So the first few verses here paint a picture of Christ in relation to creation in general. Verses 18 through 20 sort of toggle over and paint a picture of Christ in relation to his people in particular. And that's indicated by a very peculiar phrase in verse 18. It says, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Not the firstborn of the dead. That would indicate that he had died and stayed dead and was some sort of preeminent person among other dead people. But that's not it. Christ is firstborn from, out of the dead. What a fascinating image. It's depicting a group of people who can be described as from the dead. And it's saying that among that group of people who have somehow left death behind, who have experienced it, but it's like it's something in their past, among that kind of person, Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the firstborn from those guys. And Christian, that's you. You and I are those who have left death behind, because we are united with Christ by faith. And if you are united with Christ in a death like his, you are certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's look even closer. That phrase, firstborn from the dead, is the second part of a longer sentence. If you look back at it in verse 18, it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. As if those two phrases are related to each other. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In what way is Christ the beginning of something in redemption? This passage is carefully and beautifully crafted in all kinds of ways. One is that it echoes some of the most prominent passages in the Old Testament. Now, let me ask you, where in Scripture have you heard things like the beginning and someone being in the image of God? You've heard that in the garden in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made Adam and Eve in his image. Adam and Eve failed as God's image bearers in the world when they rebelled against him. And the sins of Adam and of every other person since have ruined the world. So Christ comes now as the second Adam, as the true and better Adam, the true image bearer, redeeming and restoring what that first Adam had lost. And through his death and resurrection, he is leading now a re-creation. He is making all things new as the firstborn from the dead, recreating human hearts so that they come alive to God. And so now, in real time, there is a new beginning available to everyone. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ if you've trusted in him. And when you do, one of the things he does as you step out into the light of day, into his kingdom, is he calls you together with the rest of his people. He brings you into a new community of people who are likewise from the dead. And now, verse 18 says, he reigns as head of that new people, that new risen people, the church. Now, the last sentence in this passage might be the most concise expression of the nature and mission of Christ in all of Scripture. It says, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What an extraordinary scope of redemption. All things on earth and in heaven. And what an extraordinary means of redemption. This Lord of creation will redeem us by the blood of his cross. Now, what do those two, Lord of creation and Lord of redemption, what do they have to do with one another? Why is Paul expounding for the Colossians and expounding for us these two anchors of who Christ is? Paul is describing Christ's lordship over creation in a passage where he's reminding Christians of their redemption. Because if you and I want to be more confident in our redemption, we should not look deeper at ourselves. We should look deeper at the one who redeemed us. Imagine you needed a medical procedure, not hard for most of us to imagine. And to find someone to do it, you just decided to Google it. You found a random guy on the internet who's cheap. And you go to their office for the procedure, and you start to feel some pain. And this internet doctor tries to reassure you that it's all a normal part of the process. How confident are you that this person is actually doing something that's taking care of the problem? Likely not very. Now imagine, instead of Googling it, you asked a trusted friend who'd had the same procedure. And they refer you to a specialist who is world-renowned for their expertise. This doctor has more credentials, more experience, and more accolades than anyone else in the country for this procedure. And during the procedure, you start to experience the same kind of discomfort as the person who found the random guy on the internet. But this doctor reassures you it's a normal part of the process. How confident would you be then? What makes you afraid in one situation and reassured in the other is not the presence or absence of pain. There is pain either way. The basis of either doubt or trust is your confidence in the physician. If you doubt your physician, every tiny discomfort will worry you. Every bit of potential pain will disconcert you. Maybe something's going wrong. But if you are confident in your good physician, even great pain can be endured with the belief that it's ultimately meant to heal. Friends, the Lord of creation accomplished your redemption. And friends, Jesus is not just well-intended. He's powerful. He doesn't just intend to do you good. He does you good. He doesn't just deliver good news and hope you'll get on board. Christ, the Lord of creation, accomplishes your redemption. And if you are struggling to believe that this morning because of something you are going through, the way through that is not to take a deeper look at yourself. It's to take a deeper look at Jesus. God is not a benevolent but distant deity. And there's nothing that demonstrates that more clearly than what we celebrate at Christmas. He's also not a mere man who was nice to some sick people and taught people to love each other. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he lived a human life sinlessly. And the fullness of God hung on a cross. And so the power of Christ is the source of our assurance. Now, in closing, I'm just reminded of a common holiday experience for those of us, especially with kids. I have a young one, and it's Christmas time, which means by December 15th, I have seen The Grinch Who Stole Christmas about 47 times. For some reason, we're told at the beginning of that story that the Grinch's heart was two sizes too small, right? So he hated Christmas, and he did all he could to eradicate it. And then what happens? He hears the Whos down in Whoville, the tall and the small, and they're singing. Even though the trappings of Christmas are gone, we're not told, but presumably because their joy is rooted in something else. And at that moment, you remember what happens to the Grinch? It says his heart grew three sizes that day. Grinch nerd point, it says that in the cartoon, not in the book. But it's true either way. His heart grows, and then what happens? His behavior changes. And all of a sudden, he goes around trying to do all he can to restore Christmas and all of its trappings to the Whos down in Whosville, right down to the closing scene where even the Grinch carves the roast beast, right? Well, what the story of the Grinch gets right is that our hearts drive our behavior. All the time, but certainly including at Christmas. And friends, if you want to celebrate Christmas gloriously free of bitterness, delivered from your bondage to preoccupation and fear and anxiety, the way to do it is not to slap on some Christmas cheer. It's not to sort of just grin and bear it and through the 25th so that you can kind of hide yourself until New Year's Day and then hit the reset button in 2025. The way to do it, to live a life that's full of freedom, is to have a heart that's full of Christ. Is to see him and behold him and dwell on him. So friends, from one perspective, Colossians 1, 15 through 20 and this sermon on it has no practical applications whatsoever. I'm terribly sorry if you came today looking for another item to simply add to your spiritual task list for the week. There is no command in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But from another perspective, the application of this message and the application of Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is absolutely everything. It will transform the way you drive to work tomorrow. It will transform the way you surf the internet, the way you talk to people in the lobby in a few minutes, the way you change diapers and make lunch and spend time with your family at Christmas. It'll change the way you suffer and the way you celebrate. It will change the way you play sports, the way you send emails, the way you watch TV, the way you shovel snow. Because you will believe that all of it is even possible because Christ is Lord of creation. And you will believe that all of it is meaningful because Christ is Lord of redemption. And so, friends, grasping the truths of Colossians 1 through 15 will transform all of life for all of God's glory. So now, with that fixed in your heart, with your heart grown three sizes this day, as you walk into the world, every bush is burning. Every step is on holy ground. Every sea is parted. Every meal is like loaves and fish. Every glass of water is like the one turned to wine. Every blind man can truly see. Every road is like the one to Damascus. And every jail door swings open because Christ is Lord of all and you're in his kingdom now. Yeah. Friends, King Jesus turned death into victory. He can turn your life into one too. Let's look to him together this season. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. our minds and hearts can scarcely scratch the surface of contemplating how the Lord of all creation dwelt among us and hung on a cross so that we could be reconciled to you. But so it is. So God, would you fill our hearts afresh with the truth of who Christ is, that we would live all of life for his glory. Renew us as we do so today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.